my wife decided that it wasn't hot enough in here, and so she was going to set fire to some things and warm it up. How's everybody doing? Good. Good. We are on the fifth week, so we're halfway there. So if you've hated the Ten Commandments, that probably brings up a whole other set of issues, but and we can talk instead of meeting with coffee. It's halfway over after today, so rejoice. So we are going to be in the fifth commandment. I want to encourage you on the party on August 1st. On August 1st at our house, and come, bring friends, bring neighbors. There's not going to be some weird sales pitch at the end. We're kind of backdoor them, and somebody stands up and hands out tracts, and we just want to get to know our neighbors, get to know people in the neighborhood and the city. So we just come, we'll have meat, we'll have beverages, bring dessert if you want it, we'll just have fun with fun things. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump right in. Father, first I pray that you would not allow us to say that name tritely ever again after tonight. That the stunning reality that you have called yourself our Father, that would shake us in the depths of who we are. That the stunning good news that you are not our enemy, you're not simply our judge, but you're our Father. God, that would grip us and change us and stun us tonight. So Lord, I thank you for everyone here. And I ask God that you would exalt Christ and exalt the cross and exalt the gospel and call us again to honor our mothers and our fathers and to live in line with what your gospel and your word teaches us about what it means to be children. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, will you please turn to Romans 1, verse 28. There are two passages in the New Testament that I would say are probably some of the darkest stretches of Scripture in the whole of the Bible. Definitely in the New Testament. It's the one that we're going to start looking at, and we're going to kind of move over to the second one, which is in 2 Timothy. And every time you read these passages, every time I'm in any sort of public setting and I'm teaching on these texts, on these sentences, on these words, any time that I'm even kind of with my wife or reading the Bible, or if I'm in my desk and I'm in the morning and I've drawn the unlucky straw of ending up in Romans 1 that morning, there's something, as you're running through the description that Paul sets out in both of these texts, that causes me to stop every time I read it. Because these passages are filled with darkness and death. It's basically describing the very unraveling of society and culture as we know it. It's taking the evil that's within us and playing it out to its darkest, most wretched end. And Paul goes into incredible detail in describing what this looks like and how this takes shape in our lives and in society as a whole. And in both passages, there's this phrase that just doesn't fit. Man, to be honest with you, it's a little bit embarrassing. Because if you're talking to someone who doesn't really believe the Bible, you go through this and it almost gives people a chuckle. Like, why is that alongside murder? So I'm going to read it and we're going to guess what it is, which won't be hard. Shouldn't be hard. It's chapter 1 of Romans, beginning in verse 28. Paul says this, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And then again in 2 Timothy, and you don't have to turn there unless you don't trust me. Or if you just want to. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And so Paul, in describing the depths to which humanity will sink, in describing the evil as it gets played out, not only in our own individual lives, but in society and culture as a whole, inserts into his dark depths the phrase disobedient to parents. Now, I don't know how many kids you know. I don't know if you know my kids. But they're three. They seem a really long way from the depths of depravity. But they're really good at that one. Really good at it. It's amazing how you can... How my little Molly, already at the age of three, has learned selective hearing. So that if I say, stop, come back, and I want you to go that way, she is oblivious to the fact that I'm telling her to stop, come back, don't go that way. My son is really good at the question why. He wants a full explanation of everything. If there is this already built within them, this incredible tendency to be disobedient, to dishonor their parents. And yet, strangely enough, Paul lists the common traits of a three-year-old in his description of what it looks like when society begins to unravel on itself. When sin plays itself out, not only in our individual lives, but in the life of society and culture and the city as a whole. Today we're looking at the fifth commandment. And there's two places in the Old Testament that you can go to read the commandments. We're going to go to Deuteronomy today, specifically Deuteronomy 5. And we'll be there for a while. And I promise I won't make you keep turning all over the place in your Bible. Unless you want to. And then just ignore where we are and just turn. And so the question that these two texts beg is, why does Paul put them there? He's describing unbelievable evil, murder, insolence, greed. He's describing what happens when the structures of society begin to fall apart. Why, right smack dab in the middle of it, does he describe disobedience to parents as being right alongside murder? Why? So look with me, Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. How many of you, maybe you grew up in the church, or maybe you didn't, and your parents were just wise to this one. They would tell you, hey, you need to obey me because then God will let you live a long time. Or hey, if you obey me, God will give you lots of good stuff when you're old. I remember hearing one kid who really believed that he was guaranteed to be rich one day because he was obedient to his parents, because he honored his mother and his father. That's not what this is saying. It's not promising wealth and long life if you'll just obey your parents. In fact, it's not primarily this you here is plural. When it says here in verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you. That's plural. He's talking here to the whole people, not just individuals. He's not just saying, hey, Alex, obey your parents. Honor them. He's not primarily saying, he's saying this to all of God's people. Hey, be a people that's marked by honoring your father and your mother. Because if you do, it will go well with you in society. Your culture, it will flourish. You'll stay in the land that I'm giving you a long time. And it will go well for you while you're there. He's speaking to the people that he's basically making very, very clear in this verse that this is, Jesus says and Paul says, this is the first commandment with a promise attached to it. And that promise isn't that hey, I'm going to live a really long time if I honor my mom. No, what it's saying is that the very structures and foundations of society, they're built on this. The reason why Paul takes this command and places it, a variation of it, right smack dab in his description of all of society beginning to fall apart, of what it looks like when murder and envy and strife and greed and all these things begin to creep into all the structures of society. The reason why he places disobedient to parents right in the middle of it is because that's what creates all of that. Because this isn't just a private sin. This isn't just something between you and your parents. It's something that gives shape and will bear fruit in the very structures and in the very buildings and the art and the way that business is done and the way that we relate to one another and in marriages and in life. Do you honor your mother and your father? Because as a people who are marked by this, it will go well with you in the land. This is why it's right in the middle. Because in some unbelievable way, we think that society, man, it gets built because of revolutions and because of unbelievable, huge ideas that somebody just creates somewhere. But right here, the Bible says, no, society gets created as parents raise their children to honor them and to obey them. We create a strong society that does well, that remains in the land a long time. Create one, raise children that honor their mother and their father. The implications of this are massive. We tend to think of our children, man, we're a very private society, so you're not going to spank my child. I'm just going to establish that. But in the first century, man, that's in the old days, in the Hebrew days, man, that's not the way things were structured. A child that would dishonor their parents. In fact, the law stipulated that if a child hit their parents, they were to be killed. That there were corporate results of what seems to be a private sin. If a child dishonored his parents, the people knew, man, it had massive ramifications for the people at large. The law knew, God knew from the very, very beginning that raising a child has corporate consequences. Raising a child, it's not just sad for that child or sad for that parents if they do it poorly, man. It is striking at the very foundations of the way that God has designed society and culture to structure, to function. So God says to us, honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long and it may go well for you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. A big part of our difficulty in understanding this is that we have lost a sense of what it means to be parents. The Bible has two places that we're going to go, but we've lost a sense that, man, God has ordered the world in particular ways. A lot of times we approach God as if, man, the way things happen is my magic. But God has ordered the world so that parents would raise their children to know and fear God and to walk in His ways. Those children will honor what is taught by them. And they, in turn, will get married, have children, and raise those children to know and fear the Lord. Those children, in turn, honor their mother and their father, be married, raise children, and then, in turn, raise children that honor the Lord and know the Lord. And that's the center. That's how God's ordained that the earth would be filled with His glory. That's the centerpiece. And some of us have grown up to think, man, maybe parenting, maybe raising children, it's just a side issue. It's just over here. It's just one of the things you do and you need to do well. Maybe it's important. But the Bible lays out again and again and again, this is God's means to glorify Himself. It's not magic. It's not through huge revolutions. It's not through taking over the world or making sure we get the next president elected who we want in office. No, at the end of the day, the most revolutionary thing the Bible outlines that we can do is raise children who know Him and love Him. That they in turn might raise children who know Him and love Him. The Bible's unbelievably mundane. It's incredibly simple. But oh, difficult. Very difficult. But God has made things very, very plain. You don't have to go around the world to start a revolution. Just have children and teach them to know and fear the Lord. Look with me at Deuteronomy 6. It's just one page over, so it doesn't count as turning around everywhere in your Bible. Starting in verse 4. It says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." At the end of the day, this is Moses summing up the law. He says, "Love the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, with everything that you are. Love God, serve God, know God, and teach your children to do the same." This is what it means to be a parent. This is what it means to be a father and a mother. It's not merely loving your children. It's not merely providing things for them. At the end of the day, to be a parent, to be a father and a mother, it's not primarily genetic. It's not. It is at the heart of it, a calling, a vocation to teach your children, to set before them constantly and everywhere that they should love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their mind, all of who they are. To set before them again and again and again that this one God is the true God and He is their God. This is what it means to be a father. This is what it means to be a mother. But there is a crisis in our day. Parenthood is being lost. And it's being lost in at least three ways. First is this, that parenting, fathering, mothering has been redefined by our culture. You're not supposed to teach your children anything. You're not supposed to shape them and tell them this is the one true God. Instead, you simply guide them and let them go the way that they want to go. And so parenting has been defined not as guiding them, as teaching them, as shaping them, as molding them into men and women who will love God and teach their children to do the same. Instead, parenting and fathering and mothering has been defined as simply, you simply provide the soil and let whatever grows, grow. You'll get a really bad plant if you grow that. You'll get, well, the society and the culture that we have. Second thing, many of you, maybe most of you even, when they were raised in homes, man, where this wasn't how they defined their role. Maybe they just wanted something less than this for you. Maybe they just wanted you to get a good education and a good job and to be secure someday. Maybe they just wanted you to flourish in sports. Maybe their ambitions for you were way, way low. And so the idea that a father and a mother would give their lives to seeing you know that this one God is the true God, and He's your God, and you're to love Him with all your mind and all your heart and all your strength. Maybe they aimed low for you. But then there's another side to this, a side that this commandment, I think, specifically speaks to. We live in a culture that is obsessed with the new. I heard about a couple weeks ago when the new iPhone came out. People who'd had a phone for less than just a few months, they waited in line for hours. I don't know anybody who did this. To get the new phone. Because the new phone's better. And it has GPS in it and a larger hard drive. There's an obsession in our culture with the new, the fresh. And it's not simply, hey, we know and recognize we stand on the shoulders of our parents and their generation, and now we're simply going to go further. No, it's saying that, man, we're the generation that's going to solve all the problems. Poverty will end in our generation. I read a book that said that. That our generation, man, our generation is the one that's going to solve all the problems in Christianity. We just need a new kind of Christian. We just need a reinvented gospel. And I say all this to you as a confession, man. for years in my life, and through college, not years, I don't act like it's been decades, but and there were years in my life, and I don't know why this happens in college, where I felt like I had to make a clean break with the past. My faith had to become my own, not in the sense that I had to understand and receive and love the faith that my parents had passed on to me, but I had to break with what they'd taught me and relearn everything from the ground up. I had to reinvent the wheel. I went to a gathering in New Mexico one time. It was all these guys gathering together to reinvent the faith. It was really exciting, unbelievably exciting. And for about a day, I kept thinking, man, this is unbelievable. It's amazing. All these people talking about new ways of expressing the faith, of new ways of thinking about what God had done for us in Jesus. And about the third day, actually, I was pulling out and driving home. It suddenly stunned me how incredibly arrogant we all were. As if we were the first ones to ever think about social justice. As if we're the very, very first ones to ever actually understand worship. As if for the very first time in the history of the church, we were going to engage culture. There is an obsession with what C.S. Lewis called the cult of the new. And it is unbelievably arrogant. And so it becomes almost unbearably difficult to obey this command. Honoring our parents doesn't become an acknowledgement of what God's faithfulness means to us through and from our parents. Instead, it becomes, man, this sentimental, hey, we send them a card on Father's Day, flowers maybe on Mother's Day. We give them hugs. We say, man, we love you. Thank you so much for working hard and providing food. But now we've figured everything out. So maybe this commandment's hard for you because, man, you had parents who aimed really low for you. Maybe this commandment's hard because your parents weren't honorable. Maybe you didn't know them. Maybe your father died. Maybe your mom took off when you were a child. Or maybe it's just hard because you think, man, my generation is going to be the one that figures it all out. I'm going to be the one that fixes everything that's been broken. I'm going to be the first one in my family that knows what it means to worship. And so we have a crisis. We have a whole generation that's defining itself, not by what's come before, but how we want to define ourselves now. A generation reinventing the wheel. A generation of men who never knew their fathers. A generation of women who are trying to be liberated from the past. And so God steps into this and creates an unbearable problem. Because he looks at all of that as the sovereign Lord of history. And he looks at each of us and he says, honor your father and your mother. Honor them. Honor them. What does honor mean? It doesn't necessarily mean obey ad infinitum. It doesn't mean, hey, be just like your parents. But what does it mean? In the first century, things were quite a bit different. How many of you right now are doing the job that your father did? Your father, talking specifically to men, we'll talk about it in a second, but nobody. Is anybody doing that? Nobody? Okay. In the first century, if your father was a farmer, you're a farmer. If your father was a carpenter, you became a carpenter. You did what your father did. You learned your trade from your father. So this wasn't a thing where you went off to high school, you went off to college to learn and kind of figure out who you were and what you were going to do. It was really clear your father told you who you were and he told you what you were going to do. He taught you with his hands. He wasn't the guy you just ate dinner with around the table at home. He was the guy who showed you what it meant to be a man. Women, how many of you do what your moms did? Somebody does. You do, kind of. You learned what it meant to be a woman from your mother. You learned your trade from your parents. You learned what your life was to be like from your parents. And so you learned your vocation. But also there was this intrinsic idea of name that your father, when he went to the temple before God, he stood for you. He represented his entire family. That there was this idea of name, of representation, of the fancy theological word is federal headship. That your father was your head, the head of your home, that he represented you before God. He was responsible for his family. So if there was sin within his family, the father was the one who went before God and pleaded for forgiveness and for mercy. If the children, if they did something evil in the city, it reflected on the father. And still to this day, in wedding ceremonies, the father will say, if my son breaks his covenant with you, let it be done to me, as he places his hand on an animal that's just been killed. There's this idea that as it goes for the son, so it goes for the father. In John 8, Jesus gets into this argument with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are saying, hey, we're child of Abraham. Who are you? Jesus says, no, let me tell you who your father is. Because if you were children of Abraham, you would know me, because Abraham looked forward to the day that I would come. And they say, well, they kind of up the ante a little bit, say, no, we're children of God. Who are you? And Jesus says, no, you're children of the devil, because you do what the devil does. I'm a child of God. I do what the Father has called me to do. I represent my Father before you. That there is intrinsic in this idea of what it means to be a child, what it means to be a father, is that the names are attached, the vocations are attached, the character is attached, so that you reflect on who your father is. You reflect on who your mother is. Your parents, their character, their identity before everyone else is intrinsically tied to who you are as their child. And so when God commands us, honor your father and your mother, he's magnifying that relationship. Make sure how you live reflects rightly on who they are. Reflects greatly on what they are called to be and do as men and women who are called to raise you up in the fear and the knowledge of God. To honor your mother and your father means you live in such a way that you reflect beautifully on their character, on their vocation, on their lives. But in the middle of that, there is, again, a massive problem, because we don't. We've isolated ourselves from our parents. Or maybe our parents aren't raising us up to know and fear the Lord. So herein lies the problem that we see all around us, that we read on the news, that we open our newspaper and find out about. We're filled with a world that is marked by murder and envy and strife and greed and evil of every kind, and disobedience and dishonoring of parents. So we find ourselves standing directly opposed to the fifth commandment, where God says, honor your father and honor your mother, that it may go well with you in the land. And it's right here where the gospel is most precious. One more place to turn. I promise you're not turning anywhere else. Go to Romans 8. Jesus taught us to pray our Father. God's favorite title for himself. I don't know if it's his favorite. His most often used title for himself in the Bible is Father. And I would argue one of the most precious titles and vocations and jobs that God claims in our lives is that of Father. So look with me, starting in verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now listen to this. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You are children of God. The gospel is not merely that God sits as our judge, and because Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross, now there's simply no condemnation. We're brought to zero. That's not the whole of the gospel. The gospel is not merely, hey, your sins are forgiven. In fact, he then goes beyond that and says, hey, you've received the Spirit. You're alive. You no longer have to sin anymore. You're no longer enslaved to sin any longer. But he doesn't stop there. It's not merely, hey, your sins are forgiven. It's not even just, hey, your sins are forgiven, and now you're no longer enslaved to sin. The apex of where Paul goes in this is he says, you are sons and daughters of God. I had a professor in college who he and his wife had made a decision to adopt a little girl. This little girl's mom had been a drug addict. And she was a little bit older. She was 8 or 9. And this professor, he said that when we went in to meet her, she was terrified. She'd been passed over a lot. She'd met numerous families, but never been accepted, never been claimed. And they said it was with unbelievable joy that they looked at her and said, I've chosen you. Our delight is in you. You belong to us. And this is the gospel. And I don't care what your parenting background is, what you experience. I don't care how far you flung yourself into the deep end of the cult of the new and isolating yourself from everything that's come before. God says, I am your Father. I choose you. I delight in you. I sing over you to do your good. I'm not simply your judge who has acquitted you. I'm not simply the God who breathed life into you. I am your Father. And in this text, Paul goes on to describe what does it mean to be children of God. He says that creation itself, trees and rocks and oceans and grass, they're groaning and they're longing for one thing. That God would reveal and announce who His sons are. Who His children are. Y'all hear that? Let's go get some ice cream. But this is the gospel, that God has claimed you, that He's wiped away all of your sins, that He's written His name on you, so that when you stand in the courtroom of the universe, it's not you who stands, but Christ who stands. And so His name is attached to you. And so just as the fathers, for the sins of their family, would go to the temple and be reconciled to God on behalf of their family, so Christ has gone before us and borne the wrath that was deserved, that we deserved. In the same way that that we learn what it means to be a man from our father, as we learn what it means to be human from our parents, what it means to live in line with the image of God. In the same way, Christ has come as the true man to show us what character is, to show us what life is, to show us what it means to be human. In the same way that, man, if your father was a carpenter, if your mother did all the unbelievable things that my wife does in the home, if your father was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. If your father was a farmer, you were a farmer. So God has come and He has given us our vocation. In Romans 8, He describes it as being children of God and helping to bring about the freedom of the glory of the children of God in our work within creation. In other places, in 1 Corinthians, He describes it as a ministry of reconciliation. That just as Jesus, as God our Father, has come and been the instigator of reconciliation between men and women, we are given that same vocation to go out into the world and to carry on the vocation of our Father. And this is what it means to honor your mother and your father. It's not simply that you've got to deal with the hand that's been dealt with you, although by all means, honor your parents. Man, at the very least, they've given you life. The heart of it, honoring your mother and father, isn't primarily aimed at our parents. It's primarily aimed at the one who claims us as his own, who has adopted us into his family and sings over us as our father. We bear his name and we bear his vocation. And we look to him to find out what does it mean to truly live. And so God comes to us in the midst of our independence, in the midst of our and screwed up families, in the midst of our stories that go all over the map. And he says to us, honor your father and honor your mother, that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. This is what it means to pray to God as our Father. To know that He sings over you as your Father. That He delights to do you good as your Father. That He has adopted you into His family as your Father. We are sons and daughters of God. See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called sons and daughters of God. Now the cost to this was enormous. It wasn't simply God had a little goodwill and he had some money and so he bought us and said, hey, they'll be mine. There was a massive rebellion in each of us and from each of us. And so the cost of this adoption was enormous. It cost him the very body and blood of his son. So at the center of the gospel, at the center of our adoption, is a celebration of the fact that one has come and died in our place. One has come and lived in the life that none of us could live. He bore the wrath of the Father on the cross in our place. And this is the center of what it means to be called sons and daughters of God. And so the night that Christ was betrayed, he took bread. And he broke it. And he said, this is my body. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. And he took wine and he poured it and said, this is the blood of my covenant poured out for your sins. And so we come and we gather at this table and we celebrate the fact that in Christ's death, in his broken body, in his tormented screams and his shame on that cross, we have not had to be on that cross. We have not been left as God's enemies, but been declared to be his sons and his daughters. So, man, if you count yourself because of Jesus and Jesus alone to be a son or a daughter of God, then we invite you to come, to take this bread and to dip it in the cup, to remember with us again the cost of your adoption. Honor your Father. Pray with me. Father. Help us to learn what it means to pray to you as our Father. Not merely as our God, not merely as our judge, not merely as the one who spoke us into being, but as our Father. To come to you as those who are being disciplined by you, who are being put through all kinds of hard things, and you're not a father who spoils his children, you're a father who does what fathers are supposed to do. You train us and you teach us. What does it mean to walk in the fear and the knowledge of God, to love him with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our strength? You are the perfect Father. And so, Lord, I pray that you would teach us what it means to live in light of the fact that nothing, as Paul says later in this very chapter, nothing, not pestilence, not disease, not death, not rebellion, not even our own sin now because of Jesus, can separate us from the love that is ours because we've been adopted by you. Nothing can separate us. In fact, it says that all things are caused for our good. We never bear the wrath of our Father. But you sing over us to do us good, even when that song is in a minor tone. So God, I pray that you would help us to learn what it means to pray to you as our Father. And to look to the cross, not merely as a place where our sins were forgiven, but the place where we are adopted and owned by the living God. So God, I pray that you would help us to come to celebrate this meal as your children. We come because of the name of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, acknowledging you as our one Father and Lord. Amen.